on Mondays, Tuesdays, and Wednesdays, I had this dream that I'm a pup pen, and I said on Wednesdays and Thursdays, I keep dreaming that I'm a wigwam. He says, "Hey, your problem's real simple. See, you're just two pens." So that's you've heard that one before, though, haven't you? Yeah, not that good. John chapter 20. Father, I pray right now, Lord, as we look at your scriptures today, Father, that you would speak to us from your word this day, Lord. May your word be a lamp to us, Father, a light, I pray. And today, Father, I pray that you would equip the saints in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, which we know is John, the author of this gospel, whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out, and the other disciples, and went and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloth lying there, yet he did not go in. And then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloth lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own home. But Mary stood outside by the tomb, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. But she didn't know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I'll take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "teacher." And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that she had spoken these things, that he had spoken these things to her. The first Easter Sunday morning. Wonderful story. I love this story. Because in reality, it is a wonderful ending to what otherwise would have been a tragedy. You see, Mary Magdalene and the followers of Jesus for 40 hours had been living a life of total hell for them for about 40 hours. They were in what would be called a major crisis. And what I like here is this is a beautiful ending to a crisis situation. A very joyous ending, but there was much turmoil and much difficulty just prior to this wonderful ending, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which we all celebrate and which is why we are here today. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Last Wednesday, I went down to Southern Oregon. And my daughter, my older daughter, was being, they had an honors banquet, and she's graduating from high school, and Thursday she had her 18th birthday, and I suddenly found myself there looking at both of my daughters, Danielle and Sarah, and I felt myself going, "They're going to be gone soon. my kids, my daughter, Sarah's going to be gone. And then next year, Danny's going to be gone. And what am I going to do? How am I going to pay for college? And, you know, what am I going to do with that kid running to the house? And what do I do finally having a bathroom all to myself? And I found myself kind of going through a crisis just a little bit. And the fact is, folks, like in our text today, this is a joyous situation, but what we don't understand necessarily and see is that there was a crisis beforehand. And the fact is, guys, is we are all going to be facing a crisis here at some time in our life. It's unavoidable. It is a crisis is going to happen. It may be a death in the family. It may be a divorce. It may be an occupational change. It may be even in wages. Anything that causes stress in your life, kids leaving the home, can cause major stress and a major crisis in your life. Kind of like the lady that I read about the other day. She had was preparing a dinner for her husband's boss, and her husband was up for like this major job promotion. And this lady was known for making this wonderful spaghetti sauce. So she cooked up this spaghetti sauce in the morning, but she left it out all day. And she was concerned. She wanted everything just to go perfect. And so what she did is she called the poison control center and said, hey, you know, this stuff's been out all day. You know, is there any problem, you know? And the people at the poison control said, just boil it back up again. It should be fine. Well, her husband came, boss came home, and it was a wonderful dinner, wonderful meal. And midway through the dinner, the phone rang, and the husband's boss volunteered, can I answer for you? Sure. Grabbed the phone, and she said, hello. He said, hello. And suddenly the guy said, hey, it's the poison control center. I want to know how the spaghetti sauce came out. A crisis. It's going to happen in your life. It is going to happen. And what I want to talk about today is not the resurrection necessarily. That's the end of the story. But what I want to talk about is those 40 hours that happened to these people just before the victory, the crisis. I want to talk about that this morning because all of us, I think, are going to be facing a crisis here. It's unavoidable. At some time in your life, there will be a crisis. And for lack of a better term, I would call this crisis management. And I want to look at Mary Magdalene and how she dealt with the crisis in her own life. Mary Magdalene. Mary was from the town of Magdala, a very prominent fishing community. In all probability, Mary was a woman of means. She was a leader early on in Jesus' ministry. You always see her spoken of as a follower of Jesus, Mary Magdalene. She's the woman that Jesus had cast 7 demons from. Loved the Lord dearly, followed him. She was there at the cross when he was crucified, and in all probability, she was there when Jesus, with Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, buried the body of Christ. Probably was there. Don't know that for sure, but probably was. And now, 3 days later, after the Passover, Mary Magdalene is leading a group of women now to the tomb of Jesus Christ. And their intent? Their intent is to give Jesus a proper burial. They're going to wrap spices, as was the custom, and anoint with oil the body of Jesus Christ. Because, you see, 3 days prior, on that Friday, when Jesus was crucified, because of the Passover, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus hastily buried Jesus Christ. And now Mary and these other women are going to give Jesus a proper burial. In all reality, I think this is probably more for Mary than it is for Jesus. You see, she loved him dearly, and this affected her deeply. And I think she felt like, you know, I couldn't spare him from the cross. The least that I can do, the least that I can do is give him a proper burial. And if I could just touch him one more time, I could bring this whole thing to an end for myself. And so she moves with this group of women to the tomb early in the morning, in fact, before the sun was up. The sun was just beginning to kind of illuminate the jagged mountains there around Jerusalem. sun was just coming up. And I would love to have heard their conversation as these women were walking to the tomb. I'm sure that many of them began to just reminisce about Jesus Christ. I'm sure that there were many tears. There were probably several moments of silence, but in all probability, the greatest topic of conversation in that trip from Jerusalem to the garden was, how are we going to move the stone? And how are we going to overcome the guards? They hadn't the faintest idea. All they knew was that they loved the Lord Jesus Christ and they needed to go to the tomb. I like this because it's real faith in action. Truly is motivated by love, not knowing necessarily the outcome, just trusting the Lord for the outcome. Real step of faith here. They didn't know how they were going to move the stone. They didn't know how they would get to the body of Jesus Christ. They just knew that God would do something. And so they got to the tomb. And from a distance, I imagine in my mind this group of women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Joanna, and others, and Mary Magdalene, and several others. They're there, and they're, as they're approaching the tomb, it looks different. And from a distance, maybe the light kind of fooled their eyes. The stone appeared to have been rolled away, but as they got closer to it, they realized, in fact, the stone truly had been rolled away. And forever answering the question, can God create a stone so big that even He can't lift it? I love that. Move the stone. Now, the gospel records differ a little bit on the events that happen from this point on. The events that happen. There's a lot of commotion that's happening right now. Realize these people are under great physical duress. These people are under great physical stress right now. And suddenly they see a stone about to be introduced to a miracle. There is an earthquake Luke talks about, and there's a lot of commotion. Even though there are some differences on the events that happen after the resurrection, all the Gospels agree that on one thing, the resurrection did take place. And in fact, rather than take away from the credibility of the Gospels, the difference in account, in actuality, it adds to the truthfulness of it. Because you can tell these guys didn't get together and compare notes. And so what happens now is this. In all probability, Mary Magdalene, at this very moment, turns around and runs, while the other women progress forward and they see angels and they interact with the angels. In all probability, Mary Magdalene just turns and runs. You see, she was a tough woman. For the 3 days previous, she had bore the pain of Jesus' death, who she loved dearly. She saw him beaten and whipped. She saw him buried. And now she again wants to anoint the body of Jesus Christ. The last thing that she can do. And suddenly she sees the stone moved away, and she assumes that thieves have stolen the body, and it's the straw that breaks the camel's back. She just runs in a panic. She runs and she runs and she runs, and she goes to find Peter. Peter the rock. And she finds Peter at the house of John. Peter himself, probably in a great depression, and there's a pounding on the door because of his denial. And there's a pounding on the door, and there's a woman weeping outside, and the door opens, and there's Mary Magdalene, just tears, she's in a panic. She's just totally distraught. They've taken the body, and we don't know where they've laid him, she says. They've taken the body. And the guys probably thought, who took the body? Where did they, typical, you know, guys, and so they realized that this is a woman that is very emotional, so they're going to find out for themselves what happened. They know something happened at the tomb. And so Peter and John take off and they run to the tomb. And John tells us, and I got there first. I wonder why John wrote that in there. I don't know. I do know that this gospel was written several years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Peter at this point was probably a big prominent guy, you know. And it's kind of like, well, me and President Clinton went jogging together and I won. He's the president, but I won. And that's probably what happened here. I won. But it says there that John didn't go in the tomb. He sees the stone moved away, and he begins to look into the tomb, and he sees lying there the linen cloths in the shape of a body. And obviously there's no one there, but he won't go in. He's examining. He's looking. John the mystic. Peering inside, and suddenly, different Peter, puffing and puffing, words flying everywhere, you know. spit and everything, and just kind of slides into the tomb there, you know, not even bothering to look. Just kind of puts his jaw out to the side, and he sees the linen cloths as well. But he also finds folded up, away from the linen cloths, where the body of Jesus Christ had been laying, a facial cloth, a cloth that had been used to cover the face of Jesus Christ, which, by the way, is one of the reasons why I don't believe in the authenticity of the Shroud of Turin. If you look at the Shroud of Turin, it shows a body from head to toe, the face to the foot. Well, it says here that there was a linen cloth around his face. And to me, that kind of discredits, you know, the imprint of Jesus' face on the Shroud of Turin. My own personal thought. But now John goes into the tomb. After Peter goes in, and they inspect, and they look, and they're scratching their beards and saying, what does this mean? They're thinking, and it says that they believed the scriptures, because as yet they didn't know that Jesus was to be resurrected from the dead. They had been told that Jesus would be resurrected from the dead, but they didn't totally understand it. And now, you can just see it, you know, the light is going on in the face. The wheels are turning. The dials are all, I get it now. Resurrected. He's going to physically, really resurrect from the dead. They've never seen this before. Never seen this. Their minds are blown, and they leave now, thinking about these things, pondering these things. What does it all mean? And they go back to the homes, it says. And sitting off in the distance, by herself, again, weeping, is Mary Magdalene. And Peter and John, in their own musings, forget about Mary. And she's there, in a crisis. She's all that she could, it's more than she can take. They've stolen the body of Jesus Christ, my love. And now she appears in the tomb, and what does she see? She sees two angels, one sitting at the foot and one sitting at the head of where this linen cloth was, the body of Jesus Christ. Now, this is great. Don't miss this. Remember I told you last week about the Day of Atonement, the words te telestai, where Jesus said, it is finished? Remember how I told you that on the Day of Atonement, which happened every 365 days, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holy Places and he would anoint the mercy seat, that cover on top of the Ark of the Covenant, he would anoint that with the blood. And if the blood were accepted, or that payment for sin, and that's how the Jews looked at it, that Day of Atonement, is that there was a payment for the penalty of sin. If that payment was accepted, the creditor would not demand payment for another 365 days. And what would happen then is that if the payment, that sprinkling of blood on the mercy seat, were accepted, the high priest would come out of the Holy of Holy Places and he would speak one word, forgiven. And the people would breathe a sigh of relief. Wow. He postponed payment on the debt of sin for another year. It worked. It was accepted. Now, this is what's interesting about this. The Day of Atonement, the mercy seat, sprinkling of blood, the Holy of Holy Places, the high priest, death. On the mercy seat were two angels, one at the foot and one at the head of the mercy seat. We have here a wonderful picture of that Day of Atonement when the high priest, Jesus Christ, as Hebrews says, our high priest, offers himself a lamb and pays in full. He sprinkles the blood upon the mercy seat and he emerges out of the tomb. Again, with the Holy of Holy Places, our high priest, and he speaks to us a single word, forgiven. Forgiven. And so she sees these two angels there, sitting at the head, one at the foot. And it's a wonderful picture of us, of that Day of Atonement, the mercy seat, the sprinkling of blood. And the angels now, they see her, and they say to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she says to them, with great sobbing, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. Great crisis, great emotion. And it says that she turns and she sees another figure standing there, and yet she doesn't recognize the figure. Why is that? She has been weeping. She is under great emotion. Her eyes are probably swollen. There are tears in her eyes, and she can't see straight, and nor can she think straight. And this other figure now says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And it says that she didn't recognize this person as Jesus, but thought that he was the gardener. And falling at his feet in a total panic, in a total crisis, she says, "Please, please, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Such love on Mary's part for her Savior. Such love and devotion for her Lord. See, Jesus probably weighed 170, 180 pounds thereabouts, and here this little woman, just this slight woman, was often just to carry the body of Jesus Christ, the one that she loves, her Lord. "Please tell me where you laid him, and I'll give him a proper burial. Just let me touch him one more time." And then finally, Jesus speaks a single word: "Mary." And somehow, some way, the way that he said the word "Mary," she recognized his voice, the pitch, the timbre, the way he rolled his R's. Something, she recognized the voice, and suddenly she sees it's Jesus Christ. And what she does then is she just doesn't just touch him. She grabs him and just begins to cling to him. Just, you know, like a mom that's been away from her kid for a while. You know, just holding him. I lost you once, Jesus, and I'm not going to lose you again. That's what's happening here. And Jesus says to Mary, "Mary, don't cling to me. Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God." Don't cling to me, Mary. And Jesus commissions her, and she becomes the very first missionary. The privilege of being the very first missionary, commissioned by God himself to spread the gospel. "Go tell my followers, my friends, my disciples that I'm risen. I'm risen from the dead." And so she goes and does that. A wonderful ending to this crisis that Mary has been in. A wonderful ending to this thing. I love it. And I want to talk to us again about ourselves and the crises that we will face. It's not a question of if you'll have a crisis in your life, but when you will have a crisis in your life. Some people feel like, "I just go from crisis to crisis to crisis." Thing to thing to thing. I want to share with you this morning very quickly just five things about a crisis. Six things, actually. The first thing is this, guys. It ain't over till it's over. Concerning the crisis that you are presently in, or the crisis that you may be in the future, please know and understand this. It ain't over until it's over. I love Tony Campolo, who says in that piece that many of you may have heard, "It's Friday. It looks dismal, man. Jesus is dead on the cross, but Sunday's coming." I love that. It's Friday. Things look dismal, but don't ever forget that Sunday is coming in your life. Things may look dismal for you in your life, but don't ever forget there's a day coming. It'll pass. And don't ever forget this. No matter what happens in your life, Romans 8:28 is still in the Bible. Hasn't been erased yet. Romans 8:28, that all things are working together for good, that those that love him are called according to his purpose. Please understand that in your crisis, the difficulty that you're facing, it ain't over till it's over. And the promise of God, Romans 8:28, it's still there. Look in your Bible sometimes. It's still there. It'll be there tomorrow, the day after, and in the crisis you're going through, it'll be there, Romans 8:28. It ain't over till it's over. But also this. In your crisis, look for Jesus. Always look for Jesus. Mary came to the tomb looking for the body. She found the resurrected Lord. She came weeping, but she left rejoicing. She didn't know what she would find at the tomb. She really didn't. But all she knew is that she had to look for the Lord. Had to find him, had to touch him one more time. And she did. Look for Jesus. In every trial, every crisis that you go are going through, look for the blessing or the lesson to be learned in your crisis. Thomas Edison, the great scientist, once lost some valuable inventions and materials in a warehouse fire. His immediate response was, well, we can always make capital out of a disaster. We'll build bigger and better on the ruins. And that's how it is for us in our lives as well, too. We can build bigger and better on the ruins. Always look for Jesus. Look for the blessing, the lesson that he wants to teach you in the crisis that you are going through, and then capitalize on them. Look for the blessing. Look for the lesson. The American Journal of Psychiatry, interesting, about 40 years ago, took 40 men that had graduated from Harvard University, and they interviewed them 40 years ago. And 40 years later, after they had finished their working career, they re-interviewed these men, and the person that had done this research printed his information in the American Journal of Psychiatry, and said that the one thing that added to their happiness in their life and to their well-being was their ability to handle the crises that happened in their life. To maturely handle the crises that happened in their life. And it is true. You know, we tend to live from high point to high point to high point, living for the good things in life. But the fact is, it's how we deal with the valleys in our lives that dictate how we live or how much we enjoy the high points in our lives. And if we are looking for the blessing, positively, looking for the blessings and looking for Jesus in our crises, it will help us immensely, especially to enjoy those high points within our lives. You may ask, well, what blessing can come out of a divorce, the crisis of a divorce? And in fact, the greatest crisis is the loss of a loved one. The greatest crisis anyone will ever experience is the loss of a loved one. And you may say, What possible blessing could I look for in a divorce? Well, one woman said that she came face to face with the fact that there was only one person who would love her unconditionally, and that was Jesus Christ. Through it all, she learned that. That's the blessing that she looked for. That's the blessing that she found. She also learned that the only person she could wholly depend upon through her crisis was Jesus Christ. She learned those two things. Wonderful lessons. Impacting lessons, life-changing lessons. I read the story of another person that was involved in a death. And that person said, concerning the death of his wife, I learned that only Jesus Christ was the one that would never leave me and forsake me. That's kind of a positive attitude. In your crisis, look for Jesus. Look for the blessing. Secondly, look to Jesus. Not only look for Jesus, the blessing, but look to Jesus for help and strength as well. Interesting, in a crisis, especially in the loss of a loved one, even as we see here in the scriptures, there's a lot of movement going on in a crisis, a lot of activity, a lot of commotion happening in a crisis. In the loss of a loved one, there is a frantic attempt in the first stages of a crisis from the loss of a loved one to try to replace that lost thing, that lost individual, with something else, someone else. I was talking to a friend of mine who had gone through a divorce, a painful divorce, after 20 years. And he said, Steve, he said, I don't know how to describe the sense of loss that I have. He said, it's like when I was a kid watching cartoons. And he said, I remember watching a cartoon once where one of these cartoon characters got shot by cannon and it left a big hole in him, you know. Still alive, you know how cartoons are. Left a big hole in them, a nice clean hole. He says, that's how I feel. Like there's a huge hole within me, but it's not a clean hole, it's very jagged. And I don't know what to replace it with. I've lost her, and I feel this gaping hole within me. A lot of people feel that in a crisis, a loss, and there's this desire to try to replace that missing piece with something else. Some people will try to bury themselves or replace that missing piece with work or civic activities. Some people do it by overeating. They'll just, you know, gouge down food, you know. Other people try to replace it with all kinds of fun activities. I'm going to Hawaii, I'm going to Australia, I'm going to, you know, Salem, you know, something. You know, they try to replace it with all kinds of fun activities. Other people, in a crisis, we'll try to replace that missing person with another person. And then I say to you, as Pascal did, that philosopher, that there is a God-shaped hole within every single one of us. And he fits perfectly. As if, in a crisis, we try to put this puzzle of our life back together. And we have all the pieces. And we put all the pieces together, and they're all linked, and they're all there, and it's almost as if, I can't find the missing piece. Where is it? And you check the box, you check under the table. Where's that missing piece of the puzzle? And you realize, through a crisis, God holds it in his hand. He says, it's my right to put that piece in there and make the picture complete. Don't make the mistake, in a crisis, don't make the mistake of trying to fill the hole with something else other than God, other than Jesus Christ. So look for Jesus in your crisis, and look to Jesus in your crisis as well. But thirdly, you may say, Steve, I've tried that, and I can't see any blessing that can come in the middle of my crisis. I can't find any blessing, and I can't find God. I don't see him. I'm looking for him, but I can't see him. That was Mary's problem here in the scriptures. She was looking for the Lord. She was looking to the Lord, but the fact is she couldn't see the Lord. And in your crisis, in your trial, in your time of need, when you can't see God, when you can't see the blessing, you have only one alternative, and that's listen for his voice. Listen for his voice. I love it. It says here, a single word, Mary. And she recognizes it. I love it, because every time I look at that, I always think of John chapter 10, where Jesus says, my sheep know my voice. And Mary knew the voice of the Lord. And in your crisis, in your time of difficulty, you've always got his word that's there, man. It'll never fail you. Guaranteed. Money back. It will never fail you. If you follow this word implicitly, it will never, ever fail you. It may not be easy, but I guarantee you, it will never fail you. You listen to his voice. Now, here's the key. If you're in a crisis, and you haven't learned the timbre, the pitch, the way that he rolls the R's in your name, if you haven't heard his voice prior to your crisis, you won't recognize it in your crisis. You just won't. There are a lot of voices in a crisis that will come at you. Do this, go there. Oh, frantically, running around, do this, do that. But when you recognize the voice of Jesus Christ, then you can respond to it. And here's the key. Be like Mary. Get up early in the morning. Study the word. Read it. And have a pencil out. Write in your Bible. Have a notebook out. Study the word of God. Meditate on it. Think on it. Right now, in my own devotional life, I'm going through the Psalms. I'm loving it. It's just speaking to my spirit, and God is speaking to me almost audibly. I can, oh, Lord, that's good. Right on. And when a crisis happens in my life, or the next one happens in my life, the Lord has spoken to me, and I understand his voice, and I can follow it. And here's the key, guys. Again, just get up early, study the word of God, read it, think about it, and in your time of crisis, when things just don't seem to be working out, when you can't see Jesus like Mary, when he speaks, you'll be able to recognize his voice. Mother, father, pastor. If my relationship with him is right on, my past taken care of, my future assured, my sins forgiven, it allows me to be able to love you freely, to love my wife independently. Otherwise, I'm always out there saying, fill me, fill me, fill me. I'm giving with the expectation of getting something in return. And you've heard me say it, and I talked with Gail Irwin about it this last weekend for quite some time, over a whole all-you-can-eat bunch of ribs, the Applebee's. It wasn't a pretty sight. But I said, Gail, it's true. It is true, isn't it, that the most important relationship is a relationship with Christ. I deal with husbands and wives, and oftentimes I just pull the husband aside, and I don't deal with marriage issues. I'll listen for a while, because I need to. I want to know. There needs to be the getting out of the garbage. But what I do is, in marriage counseling,
is I pull the husband aside and I give him a Bible study to do. I give him a format to follow. I make him keep a journal, and we meet week after week, and I want to know how you're doing with the Lord. And you know what? I am 70% of the time, and it would work 100% of the time if you would do it, if people would do it. But 70% of the time, and I am not overstating it, the marriage problems go away. Why? Because of that relationship with Christ, that fellowship with God. I'm not giving to get anymore. I can give as a husband now, even if my wife doesn't submit. It happens all the time. Well, my wife won't submit to me, therefore I won't love her. Well, I won't love you because you know, you won't submit to me, I won't love you. And you won't love me, so I won't submit to you. Back and forth and back and forth. When a husband says, I know where I've come from, I'm saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, I'm assured of my path to take, and my hope is secured for me, I can love independently, whether you submit or not. You know what? The cycle breaks. And the marriage begins to have fruit. The pastor, as a person, I know when I'm doing best in my life, when you're doing best in life, think about it, is when your relationship, that intimacy, that fellowship with God is assured. That when it's happening, you're free. Otherwise, you're walking around like a glass. Tell me, I'll give to you, husband, wife, whatever, I'll give to you, but I expect something back. Jesus had no expectations. He said, as I have done, I want you to do as well. And I've given you an illustration of how you can do that effectively. How you can do that independent of anything that you may want back. The most important relationship in our whole life, guys, is a relationship with Christ. Because only He, only Jesus Christ, you tell me one other person that can forgive and forget your past. There's nobody. There's nobody that can wipe the slate clean except Jesus Christ. There's nobody that can assure your future like Jesus Christ. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you all of your sins. These things I write to you, He says in 1 John. John says, that you may know that you have eternal life. Only Jesus can give you these things, and that's the most important relationship. And how important it is for us, our fellowship to be happening. Because we can't be loving independently as God tells us to do, unless we have that nailed down and secured. That's the problem of love. If you're in that place tonight, He's here to forgive your past. He's here to ensure your future. He's here to wash your feet tonight. Guaranteed. So that you can do what? Give out freely. You can begin to minister. You know what? There are blessings in that. There are blessings in that. That's what Jesus said. He said here, excuse me, if you know these things, it's one thing, He says in verse 17, it's okay to know these things, but He said, you'll be happy if you'll do them.
But Jesus' voice by studying it. You know, you've heard the story about bank tellers and how they are able to spot a counterfeit bill. You would think that they would spend quite a bit of time studying counterfeit bills to recognize the counterfeit bill, but how they recognize the counterfeit bill is by studying the real deal. The true story. Not by studying counterfeits, but by studying the real thing. And that's how it is for us as well. How will you know the voice of God? How will you know it in all those voices in your crisis when things are just going by lightning fast? By getting to know His voice before the crisis. Get up early. Don't go to late. Sure, study the scriptures at night, but for me, I have found personally, getting up early in the morning is the best work for me to study the scriptures. So, look for Jesus, look to Jesus, listen to His voice, and then fourthly, start living on His promises. Start living on His promises. In a crisis, there is a tendency to ask yourself, how could this happen to me? And God, do you even care about me? And the biggest question in a crisis is, God, why? Why? And you drive yourself nuts. If you've ever been in a crisis, you drive yourself nuts. Why, God? Why did this have to happen? If I just had an explanation, I would be okay. You know what? It doesn't work. You may get your explanation, but it doesn't work. And here's the thing, guys. Stop looking for explanations and start living on His promises. If I were a doctor, and Dennis, you broke your leg, and you came walking up to me and said, "Hey, doc, broke my leg. Why did this happen? Why did this happen?" I could say, "Well, you know, if you haven't jumped 20 feet off that building, you know, you probably would have broken your leg. You know, a bone can break with just 13 pounds of pressure, and you apply 14 to it, and it broke. That's why it broke. It didn't do you any good." But if I say, "Dennis, you'll be walking in 6 weeks," ooh, I like that. Stop looking for excuses or explanations and start living on His promises. A key thing. And lastly is this. Not only look for Jesus in a crisis, not only look to Jesus in a crisis, and then when you can't, if you don't see Him, listen for His voice, and living on His promises, but also this, don't limit God by your preconceived ideas. When Mary, now at the end of her crisis, seeing that it was over right now, she begins not to touch Jesus, but to cling to Him, to hold on to Him. And Jesus doesn't say to her, "Hey, don't touch me, woman. Oh, you're going to defile me. Give me cooties." That's not what He's saying. Jesus isn't saying that. He's saying, "Mary, don't cling to me. I haven't completed the process yet. I'm still ascending to the Father." And what she was doing was, she was clinging to the old Jesus that she had come to know and love. "I'm not letting you go this time, Lord. I'm holding on to you. I'm not going to let you go this time. You slipped through my fingers once before, and I'm going to mother you, I'm going to hold you." And Jesus says, "Don't cling to me. Don't do that. You're holding on to the old idea of me." And may I say to you, there are seven words that will kill any church and kill any movement in your life. Here they are. Mark them well. Seven words. "We've never done that this way before. Six words. "We've never done it this way before." Should be seven there. I counted them up before. "Never done it this way before, man." And it'll kill you, and it'll kill a church. Hang on to preconceived ideas. "Oh, we've never done it that way before. Ooh." You know, in your crisis, God is going to expand you. God is going to use that crisis for good within your life. And be open to the work that He's going to do, and don't be clinging on to those old ideas. Don't be a Klingon like on Star Trek. You know, just don't be clinging on to those old ideas. Man, let go. Hang on to the Lord, but follow in His footsteps where He is leading you. And the tendency is to look back in our desperation to find something secure. Hey, don't do that. Look to the Lord and the new things that He's going to be doing for you. Picture yourself much like a caterpillar that's gone into a cocoon, you know, and you go through this metamorphosis and suddenly you come out, you know, and it's a painful process. If you ever watch a caterpillar come out of a cocoon, they struggle and they, you know, and the tendency is to want to get in there and try to help that little caterpillar out of this crisis that it is going through. But in actuality, that crisis is necessary for that caterpillar to be able to fly, for that butterfly to be able to fly. It is, because it's getting the wings in shape. It's taking off all of the, as they're coming out of the cocoon, they're exercising those wings. They're taking off any type of residue that might be there still. And they've done it before where they've actually taken the cocoon and freed the butterfly out of the cocoon without having to go through the struggle, and it's not able to fly. It's not able to fly. And so with us as well, is that God sometimes is pushing us through a crisis to get us to fly, to get us to go on to bigger and better things. He's using it for good within our lives, and the tendency is we begin to cling on to some of the old things and we inhibit that good work, that new work that God wants us to do. Don't be a Klingon. So there it is. Five things for you practically in your life. When that crisis comes, not if the crisis comes in your life, but when. One, look for Jesus. Look for the blessing, man. There's a lesson to be learned. Be positive about it. Look for Jesus. And then look to Jesus. The tendency will be to try to fill that hole, that void in your life, with something else but God. Don't make that mistake. Don't make that mistake. There is a God-shaped hole in every one of us, and He deserves the right to put that piece back. Listen for His voice when you can't see His face. He will speak to you. He will speak to you. You can trust it. His Word is a lamp unto our feet, and get to know it, man. Listen. Study the Scriptures. Read it. Your devotional life is your greatest tool in your walk. Guaranteed. Your devotional life, the time you spend with God, is the greatest investment in your own spiritual life. And then stop looking for explanations of why things are happening to you and start living on His promises. And lastly, don't limit God. He's doing a good work within your life. Crises will come, guys, but you can get through them. Guaranteed, even as Mary did here, you can get through them by listening to His voice, looking for Him, looking to Him, His promises, and not limiting Him, in Jesus' name. Father, I pray right now, Lord Jesus, that for those of us that may be going through a crisis, that, Father, we would have gained some equipment today, Lord, even as the Scriptures say there in Ephesians chapter 4, that one of the gifts of ministry is for the equipping of the saints. I love, Father, how the Word can deal practically with us, Lord. How, Father, Lord, the Word of God is not something that's just out there speculatively or theoretically, but it's there for us personally and practically for us, Father. The Word of God, it is meat for us indeed. And I thank You, Lord Jesus, for this lesson from Mary Magdalene in her crisis, Father, that she learned, God, to look for You. To look for You. Father, may we be people now, the purpose in our heart to look for Jesus Christ in every situation. It doesn't have to be a crisis. It can be in the good times, too. When we can look for God and learn from Him the lessons that You have. To look to Jesus, Father. Not only to look for Him, but to look to Him. God, You are our strength. Lord, I pray that we would drive our hooks deep into You, Father. And that, Father, our first response would be to run to You, not to someone else, to the Peters and to the Johns, or others, Lord, but to run to You in our crisis, Father. Peter and John, they kind of forgot about Mary, but Lord, You didn't. And Father, You don't forget about us. And Father, I pray that we would be able to listen to Your voice. And that God, we would purpose in our hearts to say, Lord, right on, from right now, Lord Jesus, I'm going to study Your Word. I'm going to listen to You speak to my own heart, God. I'm going to rise early in the morning because, Father, there is a crisis that's coming. It's going to be a lot of commotion, a lot of voices speaking to me, and I want to recognize Your voice, Father, and follow it in that time of crisis. And Father, I want to live on Your promises, God. I want to stand on those things, Father, because they are firm foundation. They've never changed. Your promises have never changed, and they never will change. They are stones upon which, Father, we can build our lives, Lord. Stones, the foundations upon which, Lord Jesus, we can rebuild our lives in catastrophes, Father. Lord, may we live on Your promises, God. And may we not limit You either, Father, by preconceived ideas. You're doing a good work, Father. May we look for and see the good work, Lord, that You want to do in our lives. Thank You, Father, for this instruction. And I pray You'd work it into our lives in a practical way, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.